There's a double entendre in the title, Amazed at Imperfect People. Only two times does Scripture say Jesus was amazed, at his hometown's unbelief and at the centurion's belief. So where does the imperfect part come in? The text says that many who heard Jesus were amazed. Amazed is not the same word to describe Jesus' amazement, but a word meaning to strike out, expel by a blow, drive out, to strike with panic, shock, astonish. I prefer dumbstruck, and it's in the imperfect, which means it's an ongoing action. And just what were they in the process of being dumbstruck about? Luke says grace. Matthew and Mark say, with slightly different emphasis, they were amazed at Jesus' wisdom and power. In Luke, the crowd is described as being amazed, and there it uses the same word to describe Jesus' reaction here in Mark. They were amazed on the basis of the words of grace streaming out of his mouth. They were the first to be enthralled with amazing grace. But how many folks have ever sang amazing grace and then wanted to kill Jesus? That's how events in Nazareth finally played out. All the people in the synagogue got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked through the crowd. His native town couldn't deny his words or of grace or their wisdom or the power of his deeds. The word the insert translates as miracles is dynamis. The New American Standard 77 says in the margin, literally works of power. Whether miracles or power, they are dumbstruck that it came from his hands. Literally, they say, from whence was given to him this wisdom and such power through the hands of him? This is what their ongoing dumbstruckness was over. They couldn't deny the grace, the wisdom, or the power, but they could deny the messenger. The text says they were being scandalized by him. It's a passive imperfect. That means Jesus was the cause of it. They were doing exactly what Jesus cautioned the jailed John the Baptist not to do. Jesus told him, "Blessed is whoever is not scandalized in me." And the "me" there is emphatic. But scandalized is too weak a translation. Most have offended, but that too is weak. So is the Amplified Bible's deeply offended. The word means to be trapped, caught, and killed by the springing of a trap. The noun for this word is the name for the part of the trap that triggers the death blow. And that is what Jesus is to his hometown. Let's look at what triggers their damning unbelief. In a nutshell, it's the ordinariness of his person. In the same way that the ordinariness of baptismal water leads people to rejecting it as a life-giving water rich in grace, in the same way that people recoil at the ordinariness of the pastor who says, "I forgive your sins," and so reject his forgiveness, in the same way people reject the ordinariness of bread and wine and so deny that it can be the body and blood of their God and Savior Jesus, can be present here for forgiveness, life, and salvation. In that same way, they rejected Jesus' message of grace, wisdom, and power because of the ordinariness of the messenger. Look what they say. "Isn't this the carpenter?" The Greek form of this means one who is known by that designation. Now, one 20th century commentary says, well, it shouldn't be translated carpenter, implying some lowly place in society. But the Greek means anything from shipbuilder to sculptor. Nearly always it implies a person of considerable skill, he says. Well, rather than going with that 20th century view, I'll take the 2nd century testimony of Justin Martyr, who lived and literally died for the faith in the century following Jesus. He said, "He was merely a carpenter making plows and yokes. And don't miss the Nazareth dig at his virgin birth. Isn't this Mary's son? The one she came home pregnant with after being apart from her husband for better than 3 months? And to describe a man as the son of his mother, even if the father was dead, was often a way to insult him. But the biggest proof of Jesus' ordinariness is, isn't this the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? Now we're to the second part of the title, or St. Jude's grandsons. Jude is a brother of Jesus. His grandsons would be Jesus' grandnephews. Quite a grand story comes to us through a man named Hegabus, who lived 60 years after Jesus. Emperor Domitian ordered the descendants of David to be slain. Hegabus relates these facts in the following words. Of the family of the Lord, there were still living in 81 to 96 the grandchildren of Jude. Information was given that they belonged to the family of David, and they were brought to the Emperor Domitian. For Domitian feared the coming of Christ, as Herod, that King Herod had also feared it. And he asked them if they were descendants of David, and they confessed that they were. Then he asked them how much property they had or how much money they owned. And both of them answered that they raised their taxes and supported themselves by their own labor. Then they showed their hands, exhibiting the hardness of their bodies and the callousness produced upon their hands by continuous toil as evidence of their own labor. Well, that's all it took. Upon hearing this, Hegabus goes on, Domitian did not pass judgment against them, but despising them as of no account, he let them go, and by a decree put a stop to the persecution of the church. This is us. We too are easily scandalized by the weakness of Jesus. Jesus warns in the parable of the sower, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly is scandalized. On the last day, Jesus warns, at that time, many will be scandalized because their hatred for Jesus' name. Not scandalized, not trapped to death by forgiveness, but by the God who took on ordinary flesh and blood to take our place and die our damned death, and then wrap that forgiveness in water, in words, in bread and wine that look, sound, taste, smell, and feel just plain ordinary. But a really amazing and also a frightening thing is that Jesus is amazed at these imperfect unbelievers. In some sense, it's unnatural for his hometown people to be unbelieving. The only way I can make sense of that is to take it in the vein that C.S. Lewis says, only animals that man has domesticated are truly natural. That's how God naturally made animals. In the garden, they weren't afraid of Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve didn't naturally eat them. It was only after the flood that God put the fear of man on animals so they wouldn't attack him and gave them to him as food. Naturally, man was made to trust and love God. As Augustine said, you have made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And when we unnaturally rebel against this idea, or try to fill what has been called the God-shaped vacuum with anything other than the God-man Jesus, we suffer and suffer and suffer until God in his judgment let us be satisfied with the whole. It goes the way of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. First, it deals with who Jesus is, the Father's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Here's the point that men have been scandalized to death over since this trip to Nazareth. Orthodox Christianity confesses this, always has, but liberal Christianity today doesn't. Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin named Mary. Oh, she could have given birth to a son named Jesus, but he had a human father. And this ordinary man, Jesus, well, he could have suffered under Pontius Pilate, been crucified, died, and buried, but he sure couldn't have descended into hell, victorious over sin, death, and the devil, let alone rise on the third day. So, rejecting who Scripture says Jesus is, you can't benefit from what Scripture says Jesus did for you. Jesus didn't keep the law for you as only a man. He can only keep it for himself. Jesus suffering in death as a man and not as the God-man wouldn't be able to satisfy God's wrath against all sinners. As only a man, Jesus could have only died for himself. There's no grace, there's no wisdom, there's no power apart from the way God gives these. Whether it's by a thorn in the flesh like Paul's that God never takes away from you. Whether it's by a book that has been despised, mocked, and persecuted for thousands of years. Whether it's by the teaching and preaching of a sinful man just like you. Whether it's by water and bread and wine and the word that commands you to use them. You get neither the person nor the work of Christ except by the means God has ordained. But don't think that your lack of use or your unbelief or your outright rejection nullifies God's power. Don't think our text is saying he could not do any miracles. It's dynamis here too. The reason he couldn't do any miracles was because of lack of faith took his power away. Luke 4 tells you their unbelief led them to driving Jesus to a hill to throw him off. It's kind of hard to reach out and touch someone when the mob is crowding you off a cliff. Besides, their unbelief wouldn't stretch out their withered arm when Jesus commanded, stretch out your arm. Unbelief didn't rise up and walk when it rejects the Jesus who says those words. Likewise, my forgiveness in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ bounces off sins not confessed and sinners not believing. Not because it's not there or powerless, but because it's not wanted or used. Unbelief receives nothing but ordinary water, ordinary words, ordinary bread and wine. Well, in the case of communion, unbelief also receives divine judgment. That's why open communion at altars that have the real presence is such a damnable scandal. But what about the parallel from Matthew 13? It says about this encounter, and Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Well, that explains it. It's not that unbelief neutered all his power. In fact, their unbelief didn't stop Jesus from reaching the few who recognize their God-shaped vacuum, their restlessness, their need. The third century Origen said it best. Thus, the power in Jesus overcame even their unbelief. May the God-man, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, overcome our unbelief, even when we're scandalized by descendants of Jesus, especially by the one looking at us in the mirror. Amen. Now the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and a life everlasting. Amen.